Our Father, we thank Thee for the Word of God, and we praise Thee tonight again for the opportunity of studying this book of Hebrews. Lord, we recognize that we need Thy guidance, and we ask, Lord, You'll help us to keep within the context of the Scriptures and to see what's really being said here in the sixth chapter of the book of Hebrews. We ask, Father, that You'll guide us step by step in the Word, and grant, Lord, we may see that those who are saved are eternally saved, and that those who sin against light and deliberately turn away from it, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. And so, Father, as we turn to the Word, we pray for Thy blessing. May the Spirit of God guide us into all truth and teach us all things and bring all things to our remembrance whatsoever Thou hast told us, because we ask it in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. Okay, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 6, please. Hebrews chapter 6. Good evening. And in the sixth chapter, we're continuing in the parentheses. Now, you remember that last week, beginning with verse 11, we started a parenthesis in which the writer of this epistle is speaking about those who are receiving it. In other words, he says, I have many things to say about Christ as a great high priest, but they're hard to be uttered. I find it hard to tell you about them. And he tells you something about the people. They were dull of hearing. They were not really deep in the Word of God. They had not grown. All of the Hebrews were in this condition. They found it very, very difficult to grasp what the purpose of the oracles of God. And so they hadn't grown. He says, for the time ye ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. And we talked last week about that, about how to progress in your Christian life by moving on from milk to meat. However, let's get into chapter 6 tonight, and one of the most difficult portions in the book for this reason. When we gave you the background of the epistle, we indicated this fact, that this epistle obviously is written to Hebrew professing Christians. However, all the way through the epistle, you'll find there's a contrast being made between the Old Testament message and the New Testament message. And you'll find that the Hebrews found it very difficult to leave the Old Testament message and go on to the New. So that there were some who even professed Christianity who found it very, very difficult to see that everything was in Christ and that they should leave the Old Testament message, which contained shadows of Christ and pointed forward to Him. They find it hard to see that. Now, generally, in discussions among Christians, there are three verses in Hebrews 6 which are used very, very often, 4, 5, and 6. I'm sure you've heard them before, right? And in Hebrews 6, 4, 5, and 6, it says that something is impossible. And people who study the sixth chapter of Hebrews forget that there are two impossibilities in the chapter. One of them is in verse 4, and the other one is further down the chapter, in verse 18, where it says it is impossible for God to lie. And most people know verse 4, but they don't know verse 18. Because the reason why they know verse 4 is because that they think that verses 4, 5, and 6 are saying this, that if a person professes to be a Christian and they have received Christ as their Savior, if they fall away after that, then it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance, because they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame. And what they're saying is this, that if a person backslides to this extent, then they cannot be saved. They're lost, and they've lost their salvation. Now, does this chapter teach that? Now, I'm going to take you step by step in the chapter, and I'm going to do it in detail because the context of verses 4, 5, and 6 is very, very important. Now, look at the principles in the parentheses. Verse 1, therefore leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. Now, let me take, first of all, the word leaving. Some people take this verse, and commentators take this verse, and they say, you see, what he means is this. that you leave the foundation to go on to build your life. In other words, the foundation, the beginning principles are when you get saved, and that's the beginning of your Christian life. In other words, you're saying leave the milk of the word and go on to maturity. Now, we'll get into that word perfection in a moment or two, too. But he says it's leaving. Now, you leave it like that. Now, let me tell you this. The principles by which you got saved, you never leave. You never leave. I was saved by faith in Christ, right? And the first principles that I learned when I was a Christian, I never leave them because they're all a contributing factor to my growth, even today. But the word leave here, leaving, it means to abandon something, to leave it. It means exactly what it says, you leave it. And he's talking about something they're told to leave. And he means that, leave it. Now he tells them what they are to leave. They're to leave the principles of the doctrine of Christ. Now, if you've got a marginal reference Bible there, okay? Anyone got a marginal reference? You've got a number beside the word principles, number 4. In the margin it says, word of the beginning of. You see that? And what it simply means is this. Not the word of the beginning of Christ, because Christ didn't have any beginning. But the beginning word of Christ. He says, leave that. Now, what is the beginning word of Christ? Now, he tells them some of these principles here. After he says, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. Now, when people read this, they say, now, here's what this means. This is what they say. I'm going to show you a dozen in a minute or two. I'll prove it to you. They say, repentance from dead works and faith toward God, that's what happens when you get saved. Then, the doctrine of baptisms, that's baptism in water and the baptism with the Holy Ghost. Now, it isn't. I'm just saying what some people say. I'm going to prove it isn't in a minute or two. And if I don't prove it, then hang me later, okay? But I'm going to prove it to you. It isn't. And then it says, of laying on of hands. Now, you remember when you first converted, got converted, somebody laid their hands on you, and that's how you get saved, right? These first principles. I don't think anybody laid their hands on me yet, except for another reason, but I never had any laying on of hands for anything, except for the fact that perhaps when someone identified themselves with the fact that I was a preacher, they may do that sometime. But laying on of hands, now notice this part, resurrection of the dead. Says, don't we believe that? Don't we teach that? In a way we do, in a way we don't. We'll get to that later too. And of eternal judgment. Now, in order to find out whether this is Old Testament truth or New Testament truth he's talking about here, then we've got to have a key to the whole business. By the way, do you folks get the pages 15 and 16 for notes? That's all. You weren't here last week, were you? Well, you couldn't have got them. You weren't here last week. There's 316. I'm not going to ask you where you were last week, but that's all right. I'll guess. How are you doing? When you're from Mars Hill, you can guess that very quickly. Good. Right. Tournament all over, is it? Yeah. Not yet? Oh, some more to come. Oh, yeah. Okay. We'll forget that for the moment. Now, here's the key. Let me show you the key to show you that the principles here are Old Testament doctrine. I'm going to show you the key. You see the word, the doctrine of baptisms. You see that word there? Baptisms. Now, there are a number of words in the Greek. Now, as I say, I know very little about Greek, but I look up Greek words now and again, and I look up Vine's Greek dictionary, expository dictionary. If you've got one, you can look it up for yourself. And you'll find that there's the word baptisma, which is, for instance, to dip, plunge, or immerse, which refers to baptism. There's another word, baptismos, which means washing. Okay? And it is translated that way in a couple of other places. I'll show them to you in a moment. And the word here, do you see the word baptisms here? It's the word washings. All right. Now, turn over to Hebrews chapter 9. I'll show you the same word. Hebrews chapter 9. ninth chapter of Hebrews. And this is the key within these six things in relation to doctrine, which show you that he's speaking, telling the Hebrews. Remember, they were Hebrews, and they knew these doctrines. They knew what it meant to be saved in the Old Testament and so forth, and the doctrine they had. And he's telling them to leave that, to go on to the perfect message in Christ. Now, in Hebrews chapter 9, it says this, in this ninth chapter. Now look at verse 10. And he's speaking about the Old Testament tabernacle. If you notice, you go back to verse 9. It says, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices. And as I said, he's speaking about the tabernacle, verse 8. The Holy Ghost is signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first, what? Tabernacle was yet standing. And then he says that first tabernacle was a figure. It was a type for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices. It could not make them that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Notice this now. He's speaking about the tabernacle, Old Testament, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers or various kinds of what? Washings. Same word. It's exactly the same word. Washings. You see that? Now, washings were part of the doctrine in the Jewish nation, in their religion. They had various kinds of washings. Let me give you an example. Just go down that same chapter a little bit there, will you? Look at verse 13. It says, for if the blood of bulls or of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the what? The unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. There were washings back then. Now, they did not purge the conscience. But there are different kinds of washings. For instance, there were times when the blood was sprinkled, which gave ceremonial cleansing. But then, this, for instance, the ashes of a heifer. Let me just explain that one to you. When a person who was a Jew touched a dead body or touched a bone from a dead body, he was unclean, ceremonially unclean. He touched the dead body. And so what he had to do was this. Now, at hand to touch the dead body, he had to go outside the camp, take scarlet wool and hyssop, dip it in the ashes of a heifer. You see, a heifer had been sacrificed, its body consumed on the fire of the altar, the blood had been shed, and then the ashes were taken outside the camp. Then those ashes were mixed with water, and then with scarlet wool and hyssop, they dipped it in the water and the ashes, and they applied it to the hand that was unclean, and they were in the flesh, I'm talking about their body now, ceremonially clean, and they could worship with the nation of Israel. Now that was a washing. See, there were various kinds of washing. And you'll find that there was purification by water and there was purification by blood. Now, most purification was done by animal blood. Now, just go further down that chapter, will you? Ninth chapter again of Hebrews. We'll get to this sometime later. But listen to this. It says in verse 22, and all things are by the law purged with blood. Is that what it says? No, almost. That's right. But almost isn't altogether, so it means almost. And says, almost all things are by the law what? Purged or purified or cleansed by what? Blood. And that's true. And he's talking in this chapter about the fact that even in the Old Testament days, blood had to be shed before there could be cleansing, even that external cleansing. He says, almost all things were by the law purged with blood. Now, some purification was done with water. For instance, the priests were washed with water when they were consecrated. When the priests entered the holy place, they washed their hands and their feet with water. There were washings, different kinds of washings. That was a doctrine in the Old Testament. And without those washings, Israelites could not approach the tabernacle and they could not worship in the nation unless they had those washings. Now, those washings were shadows of that which was to come in Christ. The great cleansing that we enjoy comes by the blood of Christ, right? Now, back there was the shadow, that was the beginning word, remember. Back there was where God spoke, and he showed us what was to come in the tabernacle. Over here in the New Testament is a reality. Here's perfection. Christ has come, and Christ has shed his blood, and we are cleansed eternally by the blood, not only in our bodies, but in our consciences from guilt. See? So he's saying, leave that. No wonder, because that's the beginning word. The word in the New Testament is in who? God has spoken in his what? Son. The beginning word was a shadow. His son is the substance, and that's why the Hebrews had to leave that. And they found it, even those who professed to be Christians, found it very, very difficult to leave animal sacrifices and to leave those washings and to leave that priesthood and to leave that temple because God gave it. Isn't that right? They found it hard to leave that. That's understandable. So he's saying leave that. Now, that's what the word washings means there, you see. And as I've given you, I think, in your notes there, the Greek word and so forth, I want you to turn over to another portion, Mark chapter 7, 7th chapter of the Gospel according to Mark. And I want you to see that this word baptismos refers to washing or washings. Mark chapter 7. Okay? Verse 4. Now look at verse 3. Same word coming up here. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they, what's the next word? Wash. Baptismos. Wash. It's a form of that same word. Wash. Their hands off, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders, and when they come from the market, except they what? Wash. Well, why did they do that? Because the law said it, you see. It was part of their doctrine. There were various kinds of washing. They said they go through the tradition and they're washing, the external cleansing. All right, further down, look at verse 8, or verse 7 says, howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men as the, what's the next word? Washing, same word of pots and cups and many other such like things you do. And what he's saying is this, you know what the Pharisees did? They took the law, which said that there were certain kinds of washing that had to be done by the Israelites in order for them to be clean. And then they added their own ideas. That's what they did. They added their traditions. And he said what they started to do then was to teach for doctrine the commandments of men, and they added to what God had said. And so they not only had the law that God stated, which was certainly legitimate, in which it said there were washings that was part of Old Testament doctrine, and no Israelite, no priest could be a priest without being washed in water. No priest could enter the holy place without being washed in water. No one could enjoy the facilities of the tabernacle unless they were sprinkled and purified with blood. No one could come into the camp or the congregation if they touched a dead body unless they went outside the camp and they were washed in the ashes of a heifer. That was washings. And that's what that word baptism is. Okay? Now you can prove that. If you want to, you go and get a Greek dictionary and look up the word baptisms as it is found in Hebrews chapter 6 in that second verse, and you'll find that's exactly what the word is. Now there are other words, for instance, for baptism in the Greek, which do mean being dipped or plunged or immersed, which is baptism in water as we know it. And there's the other word which refers to the baptism in the Holy Ghost, right? Which is entirely different. Okay, now that's a key, because this is all part of this same list of things which he's telling them to leave. So he's saying this is Old Testament doctrine now. Let me show you the other one now. Look at the laying on of hands, which goes along with that one. Okay, he says, now leave the doctrine of baptisms and laying on of hands. Now, in the New Testament, laying on of hands was not a doctrine. If it is, we've missed it somewhere, right? We must have missed it. It wasn't a doctrine. Now, it is true in the New Testament, people laid their hands on each other. For this reason, laying on of hands was a mark of identification. For instance, if the church gathered together in Acts chapter 13, and Paul and Silas had been called by God and by the Holy Spirit to go and preach, then the Holy Ghost told the church to set these men apart for that particular work and send them out to do it. Now what they did was they agreed with the Holy Ghost, they identified themselves with his decision, and they laid their hands on the heads of those two men that were going out, identifying themselves with God's choice and God's calling. And by the way, that's what they were doing. They were commending these two men to the work that God had called them to, right? That's what they did. Now, sometimes nowadays, people call that ordination and a few other things. But the point is, laying on of hands is not a doctrine in the New Testament. Never was. So laying on of hands was a doctrine in the Old Testament. That's the thing. It was a doctrine. As a matter of fact, let me tell you, that the big day in Israel, in relation to the fact of the blood being sprinkled by the high priest in the holiest of all, was the Day of Atonement, wasn't it? And on that great day, the high priest put on the linen garments, and he went to the altar, and he took the sacrifice, one sacrifice for his own house and his own sins, and another sacrifice for the nation, and the sacrifice was made, and the blood shed, and the blood was poured into a basin. And he took it inside the holiest of all, but there was a living animal there. Do you know what he did with that? He put his hands on the head of the animal and repeated over it the sins of the nation. And then a man came along and took that goat, that living goat, which was identified with those sins, and it was taken off into an uninhabited place. See, the one goat died, showing that the death of Christ, Christ died for our sins. And the other goat departed into an uninhabited place. God was saying that they're carried away so that they'll never be remembered, what? Anymore. See, Old Testament. But the point is, it was a doctrine, the laying on of hands. Turn to Leviticus chapter 1. Leviticus chapter 1. Now in Leviticus, the first chapter, you have the offerings, the burnt offering. If any of you took my series last year in typology, you'll remember that I took one of these offerings. All right? Now here's the doctrine of the burnt offering in the Old Testament. It says in verse 3, if his offering be a burnt offering, sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He'll offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. This is a beautiful picture of Christ. An offering which was willingly offered. An offering which was without blemish. What a picture of the Lord Jesus. And then it says in verse 4, he shall put his hand upon the what? Head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for what? Him, to make atonement for him. That was a doctrine. Laying the hands on the head of the offering. Doctrine. Laying on of hands. Chapter 16. Let's go over to chapter 16 of Leviticus. And in chapter 16 was the Day of Atonement. And on the Day of Atonement, you'll find that here's Aaron bringing his bullock for the offering and so on. Now look at verse 20. And when he hath made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands, here's the laying on of hands, upon the head of the live goat, and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions in their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities. See, the goat carries them away, right? So did Christ, didn't he? He bore our iniquities away. He bore them away. And then it says, into a land not inhabited, and he shall let the goat go, let go the goat in the wilderness. Now, so what you've got there is this. To any Hebrew, let me tell you this. Here's Hebrews now. These are Hebrew professing Christians. All right? Let me ask you a question. They're receiving this letter, Hebrews. And the writer to the Hebrews is saying, listen, I want you to leave the beginning word of Christ. All right? Now, in that beginning word, he says, you're not to build your life now on what was in the Old Testament before Christ came, which involved baptisms, washings, laying on of hands. The Hebrews would not think about the New Testament. They would think about the Old. That's what they found it difficult to leave. They were Hebrews. They were Jews. And they knew that God had given them their religion. They knew he had given instructions concerning the laying on of hands. There could never be a Day of Atonement unless there was laying on of hands. There could never be the burnt offering unless there was laying on of hands. There could never be the worship of the Israelites unless there were different kinds of washings. The priests couldn't function without washings. The people couldn't worship without washings. They knew that. They knew that. Now, they also believed in the Old Testament, in faith toward God. Right? They believed in faith toward God. Now, I would challenge you to go from Genesis to Malachi and find one person of whom it said that they exercised faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? That statement. Now, it is true that their faith reached forward to him because no one can be saved apart from him. Is that right? That's true. But their faith was toward God. Christ hadn't come yet. And what they did was they put their faith in God who said that Christ was going to come. It was faith toward God. And they repented from their own dead works. That's what they did. Now, in the Old Testament, it was repentance from dead works and faith toward God. For instance, Genesis 15:6. How did Abraham get justified? God brought him out under heaven, showed him the stars. And he says, so shall thy seed be. And the Bible says, Abraham believed in the what? The Lord, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now, there's a difference in the New Testament. Not a difference in the fact that we still exercise faith. But I'll tell you the order of things in the New Testament truth. In the New Testament truth, it is repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the New Testament. All right, now turn over to the book of Acts, chapter 20. Acts, the book of Acts, 20th chapter. The Apostle Paul is reminiscing concerning his ministry, what he told people to do to be saved when he went from door to door, from house to house. And he says to the Ephesian elders that when he ministered among the people, he kept back nothing that was good for them, and he served the Lord with all humility of mind, and he taught them publicly. Verse 20, he says, how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward who? God, and faith toward who? Our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ had now come, and he's the center of the New Testament message. And so they're to change their minds and their attitude toward God and exercise faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, back in the Old Testament, they sure they exercised faith. But it was faith toward God. And as far as the Lord Jesus having come was concerned, now they could see the Lord Jesus portrayed in types. They could see the Lord Jesus promised and all of that there. But they had to exercise their faith toward God because Christ had not come yet. Now, he was already promised, Genesis 3:15. He's portrayed in all the types, that's true. But I want to tell you this. It was very, very difficult for any Jew in the Old Testament to see the Lord Jesus as we see him. Isn't that right? It'd be very difficult. They exercised faith toward God. Now, that faith toward God was concerning what he said about what his son was going to do. They were looking forward to his coming. But I'll tell you, I'm glad that I live in this side of the cross. I really am. Aren't you? Christ has come, and the Holy Spirit has come. And we have an entirely different view in relation to Christ than they did. So he's saying, leave that. Get on to that which is perfect. Where is that? In Christ. I'll show you that in a moment. Now, okay, so let's go back again. And you've got, for instance, the resurrection of the dead. Now, you say, that's a New Testament truth. No, it isn't. We're getting worse, aren't we? No, it isn't really. You see, here's the difference. If you study the resurrection in the New Testament, something which the Jews, again, did not understand was this. In the New Testament, the resurrection is not just the resurrection of the dead, because in the Old Testament, they believed that. Nothing new about that. Well, why were they so mad in the New Testament when Paul preached it? Right? When he preached the resurrection of the dead, they got mad at him and they put him in jail. You see, what he preached was this. He preached the resurrection from among the dead. Christ had risen from among the dead, right? And he preached also that believers would rise, what? From among the dead. That's what he preached. And that's what we preach. And that's what we believe too. Now, in the Old Testament, they believed the dead one day would rise. They believed in the resurrection of the dead. They believed there was going to be eternal judgment. But you see, in the New Testament, when Christ rose again, he rose again from among the dead. And those who are believers will one day rise out from among the dead. It's the out resurrection from the dead we preach. That's New Testament truth. And he's saying you leave that and go on to this. Now, the 12 tribes back in the Old Testament believed in the resurrection. You see, they believed it. Now, let me just show you a couple of portions. Turn to Daniel. Daniel chapter 12, okay? I think it's Daniel chapter 12. It's way over there in the clean part of your Bible. Daniel chapter 12, place where the pages are stuck together. Now, in Daniel chapter 12, yes, that's it, right there. Verse 2. Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall what? Awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt, right? So they believed in the resurrection of the dead and what? Eternal judgment. They believed in judgment, everlasting contempt. They believed that back then. Sure they did. And when Paul was preaching in the book of Acts, you'll find that he mentions that in one of the chapters in the book of Acts when he was standing before one of those leaders. Do you remember? Where he spoke about the fact that he was preaching about the resurrection. And let's turn to chapter 24 of Acts. And you'll find that Paul here tells us that the Jews believed the resurrection of the dead. Notice this. And yet they arrested him for preaching about the resurrection. Okay, now they accused him of certain things. Now look at verse 14 of Acts 24. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets, and of hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a what? Resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. And what he's saying is, in the law, they allowed. In the Old Testament, they allow, they teach the very fact that there's going to be a resurrection of the dead, of the just and the unjust. But when we preach the resurrection in the New Testament, we're not preaching a general resurrection of all men. When I go to preach to sinners, I tell them Jesus rose again from among the dead. Right? Rose up out from among the dead. When I talk to Christians, I tell them this, and I want to tell you that one day with him, we'll rise up from among the dead. We're going to be with him. That's great, isn't it? That's the out resurrection from the dead. Now, what he's saying is this. We are not building a foundation on Old Testament truth anymore. And he says, you leave that. And he means leave it. Leave it. There's a fuller message. The perfect message is found in Christ. The mature message is found in Christ. Now, let's go back to Hebrews 6, okay? And let's go to the word perfection. It's a very important word here to understand if you're going to understand this chapter in verses 4, 5, and 6. Now, he tells them about the principles, and he tells them to go on to perfection. Verse 1 in the middle there, let us go on unto perfection. Now, immediately when you read the word perfection, it is sometimes translated maturity. It does indicate something which is complete, fully developed. But what's he talking about in the book of Hebrews? What does perfection mean in this book? Now, from the beginning of the book, let's go back, and this is where the book of Hebrews becomes difficult, unless you're willing, able to think back. Away back in the beginning, what the writer is trying to do is stated. He shows us how God spake in time past, right? Now he says God has spoken in his what? Son. And he's proving in this book that perfection is found in who? His Son. And all that was in the past is inferior to his Son. And therefore they should have everything in Christ. Christ is better. Christ is better. Christ is better. That's the whole theme of this book. That's the key word of the book. Better. He's better. And perfection is not the perfection, which means he's not saying here, now you leave that and then go on to become a mature Christian. He does want them to become mature Christians. We find that in chapter 5. But he also wants them to realize this, that only Christ can give them what the Old Testament message couldn't. And that is complete, perfect salvation, perfection. And that's what perfection means in this book. Let me show it to you. Chapter 7, please. Verse 11. So we're taking this one step at a time now. We've gone to the principles, and the key things in the principles are the words baptisms and laying on of hands. That's the key. That's Old Testament doctrine belief, okay? Now, the word perfection. Let's follow it through. Now, I'll give you a little bit of advice here. When you're studying anything, go to the other verses in which you find it. And particularly in the same book, get into the context, see what it says. And just take exactly what it says. Now look at verse 11 of chapter 7. Here's a question, or a bit of a thought going here. If therefore what? Word? Perfection. Greek word? Teleo. I think it's T-E-L-E-I-O-O, I think something like that. But it means, if therefore that which is complete, this is the word now, were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was it that another or a different kind of priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? Now what he's saying is this, the perfection he's talking about was not brought by the old Levitical priesthood, right? If it had been, in other words, if the Levitical priesthood had been able to give the people back then perfection, then Jesus didn't need to come, right? They were perfect. They couldn't do it. And so what he's saying is this, the Levitical priesthood with their animal sacrifices and their ceremonies and their rituals and their tabernacle could not give complete salvation. Why? I'm going to tell you why. For a change, I'll use the blackboard for a minute. Okay? Here's the tabernacle. Outer court, right there. One entrance, four pillars. In the inside, the tabernacle itself, which had two compartments. There were curtains here, curtains covering all of this. This was a 7.5-foot wall of fine twine linen, of which the people out here in their tents came short. Okay? Now, in here was the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, upon which the Shekinah cloud of God's glory dwelt. Now, what anybody would want to do is this, is to be perfect enough to stand in here, the holiest of all. Isn't that right? That's where God's glory was. See? Now, here's all these people out here. They've got priests who are ministering in here. And they could go to the altar with its four horns and so on, and then go to the laver with its water. And the priests could say to the people out here, now listen, I'm going to offer a sacrifice for you here. Go through the east gate and on the brazen altar. Okay? But then this person says, but here, I want to be accepted in the presence of God. And all I can see is a big white wall keeping me out. Why? An animal sacrifice. Can't this sacrifice take me into God's presence? No. Then it isn't complete. Not perfect. All right? Now, the priest, that's the people. They're outside altogether, right here. Then the priest, he's allowed in here. He offers the sacrifice in the brazen altar. Not the high priest, he's the priest. So he comes and he says, well, I'd like to go into the holy place, which is in here, with the veil in, this is the veil in the center here. So he comes and he says, well, before I can go there, I've got to wash my hands. He looks into the laver, which is made of the looking glasses of the women. He's able to see his reflection. Cleanses his hands and his feet in the water in the laver. Then he's fit to go in and he goes in here. Now the priests are in here. So they have got in here. And in here was the table of showbread and the altar of incense and the seven-branched golden lampstand. I should be an artist. Anyway, here they are, see? So the priest gets in here. Now they go to Aaron and they say, now the thing is, we're in your family. We'd love to get in here where God's glory is. We'd like to draw near to the mercy seat. Aaron say, you can't do it. Why? Labor can't make you fit to go in there, and that animal sacrifice couldn't make you fit to go in. And there's a veil there that shuts you out. Well, then what about the high priest? Well, the high priest, he says, well, the family says, why don't you go in? So he'd have to go to his office and look up the calendar. Look at the calendar and say, what date is it? Well, it's, let's see. Oh, it's April, month of April, 17th of April. Can't go in. You mean you're the high priest, you can't go in? No, I can't go in April. I have to wait later on in the year. And then the day would come when the high priest would say, now the day has come. We're reading about tonight, Leviticus 16. One day in the year. So he goes in, takes the animal, sacrifices here, takes the blood in the basin, goes past the laver, washes his hands and feet there, goes into the holy place, goes inside the veil, sprinkles the blood 7 times on the mercy seat and 7 times before the mercy seat, and has to come back out again. He's in bad shape too. When the day's over, has to wait another year to get in there. So you go to the high priest and say, what's the matter? Why can't you go in there any time and be accepted in the presence of the glory of God? Because there's no way. These sacrifices couldn't take me in there. I need a perfect, complete salvation to do that. See? Now, while this was all standing here, that veil was in place, these curtains, as a matter of fact, you know, you talk about God saying, keep out. On top of this tent here of the tabernacle, there was the beautiful covering on the inside with the cherubim and all of its colors. And then there was a covering of ram skins dyed red. And then there was a covering of goat's hair. And then there was a covering of badger skins on top of that. Boy, there's no way you're getting in there. Stay out. The whole thing said, keep out. So, obviously, no Old Testament priest could take a sinner out here and set them in there, right? Why? Because the law made nothing what? Perfect. Now, go down the chapter in Hebrews chapter 7. That's what it says in verse 19. You got it? Why? What is perfection? Perfection, you see, takes me into the very presence of God. And the Old Testament priesthood could never do that. Now look at verse 19. It says, for the law made nothing what? Word? Perfect. But, here's the conjunction, but the bringing in of a better hope did. By which we, what? Together? Draw nigh to God. You get this now? What is perfection? Perfection is that which is given to us by the better hope which Jesus brought in to set us from the outside, separated from God, coming short of his glory, right in before his throne. And we're not in there just once a year, we're in there forever. Isn't that great? Do you realize you occupy a better position than even the high priest in the Old Testament? You can come right into the holiest of all by the blood of Jesus. That's perfection. Perfection in the book of Hebrews takes sinners who are on the outside and sets them right before God's throne forever. That's perfection. Let me take it one step further. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. Here's the word again. Over in Hebrews chapter 10. This is why you've got to evaluate the word perfection, what he's talking about here. Now, in Hebrews chapter 10, it tells us there that the Old Testament priests didn't complete the work. Their work was never finished. They did not bring perfection. Now, verse 11. It says, and every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never what? Take away sins. That's why they never brought perfection. They never put sinners in the presence of God, because their animal sacrifices could never take away sins. Verse 12. But this man, New Testament message, who is he? Jesus. After he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Now look at verse 14. For by one offering he hath perfected for what? Forever them that are sanctified. Now this is a kind of perfection which you get when you come to Christ through his offering. And he's saying you are perfect forever. And what he's saying to the Hebrews is this. You see, if you go back to animal sacrifices, if you stay in Judaism, if you stay with the Old Testament message, if you stay and try to build on that, you are building on a wrong foundation, right? That's crazy. He said you've got to leave that. And you leave the incompleteness of the Old Testament priesthood and the tabernacle and the temple and the ceremonies and the sacrifices. Leave that and go on to Christ. What do you find in him? Perfection. He brought in a better hope by which we are brought into the presence of God, and we can come there with boldness. Now, in the 10th chapter of Hebrews, look at verse 19. Because we've got perfection, see? Because we've gone on to this perfection, it says this, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the what? Holiest. That's way in here, inner sanctuary. And the veil has been rent now. Nothing to keep us out. And it says, into the holiest by the what? The blood of who? Jesus. Now the Hebrews knew all about the blood of animals, by which the high priest went in once a year. They knew all about that. So he says, now we have boldness to enter into the very immediate presence of God's glory by the blood of Jesus. By a new and living way. New way now. That was the old way, when nobody got in except the high priest once a year. But the new and living way is perfect, isn't it? And it brings every one of us who are saved into God's immediate presence. And it says, a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his what? Flesh. That is, the body of Christ was crucified on the cross, his flesh, and because he died, the moment he died, remember what happened in Matthew 27? The veil of the temple was what? Rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And perfection means that we enter right in and we're accepted in God's glory. It's good, isn't it? You see, to a Hebrew, they knew that, what the old way was like. And they knew there was no perfection there. And what the writer of the Hebrews is saying to Hebrews is this. He says, leave that beginning word. That's the beginning word. And don't build the foundation on that again. Now go on to perfection, and perfection is found in Christ. The Old Testament priesthood never gave it. Chapter 7, verse 11. Christ brought a better hope by which we draw nigh unto God. That's chapter 7, verse 19. That makes us perfect forever. Chapter 10, verse 14. And we have boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Chapter 10, verse 19. Right? You follow me now? Leave the Old Testament word. Go on to Christ, who's the New Testament word. And you've got what? Perfection. Now, some people would be permitted to enjoy that perfection, and others wouldn't. Now here's where we get into the problem. Who would not be permitted to go on to this perfection? Now let's go back to chapter 6. And we're at the spot where you all wanted to get to tonight. You're not going to get there. But anyway, that's... You see, you're at the verses where we were going to head for, and we're just there, and it's about 4 minutes to eight. Now, however, there'll come another night. Now look at verse 3. It says, and this will we do. We will what? Leave that and go on to this, if God what? Permit. Well, what is he saying? He's saying, you see, there's some people who will not be permitted, right, to go on to this. Some are not going to be permitted. Who are they? Okay, let's see what it says. It is impossible for those. And the first thing about them, it says they were once enlightened. Now, one thing I want to get across to you first of all, before we go into what is said about these people, is this. What is not said? In all of the things that are said, there's not one statement which says that they are saved. There's not one statement that says they are born again. There's not one statement that says they're born of the Spirit either. There's not a statement that says they're sealed with the Spirit. There's not a statement that says they're baptized with the Spirit. Now, you may infer that if you want to, but it's not stated. Now, what is stated is this. Number one, they were once enlightened. Now, again, the context becomes important. You remember when we were in chapter 4? That wasn't too long ago, so you shouldn't forget that. You see, and you had a test there just recently. And you remember all the questions in that test. You may not remember the answers, but you remember the questions. And I remember the questions. And the first question on the test was, what did the phrase, for unto us was the gospel preached, mean? Remember that? That was the first question on the test. And some of you answered it correctly. others guessed, and hoped that I would think you answered it correctly. But the answer was this, that the gospel was preached in such a way that the message was indelibly clear to those who heard it, right? That's what the phrase meant. And you remember that I said it was a perfect participial periphrastic construction in the Greek text. That's what it was. And you didn't know what that meant, neither did I. But it simply meant this, that the gospel was preached in such a way that it had present effect, that the message was clear, they had no excuse. Now keep in mind that when we were reading that back in chapter 4, that it said that people who had the gospel preached to them, the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with what? Faith in them that heard it. And we were saying this, that there was a danger that some of the Hebrews would not be united by faith to the message they heard and would not receive the blessing, would not receive the rest which is promised. Chapter 4. Now in chapter 6, he says there's some people not going to be permitted to go on to perfection. The perfection which speaks about bringing us into the presence of God, as we saw in these verses. Because, number one, they were once enlightened. It wasn't just somebody who heard a gospel message in a gospel meeting somewhere. But a person who is completely, totally enlightened. That's what it means here. This once enlightened means once for all enlightened. They're completely enlightened. Now let me say this to you. Every person that's completely enlightened doesn't get saved. Is that right? Now a person who's completely enlightened should get saved, but they don't. Every person that has the knowledge of the truth doesn't get saved either. There are a lot of people who know the truth just as good as you do. Is that right? They know it, and they see it. It's clear. And what has happened is this, the Holy Spirit has illuminated their minds, completely illuminated them, and they see things. It's indelibly clear. And now they're going to make a decision, which is a sin against light. And this is where apostasy comes in. Well, that's the first thing. And we'll move on to the rest next week, because it's 8:01. All right? Isn't that a terrible place to leave you? Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, now we thank thee for thy precious word. Lord, help us to go down here verse by verse very carefully. Help us to stay in the context. And help us to realize the danger for men to be enlightened and then fall away. But also help us to recognize that when we are enlightened and we've accepted the light, we enter in eternally into the presence of God. So bless thy word to our hearts. We pray in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.